Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be here. As you know, that on Monday I had a kidney stone removed and was out of the hospital by noon and thought, well, this is going to be easier than putting the stent in that they did the week before. But it's been an interesting journey this week. I found out that about Thursday or so that I didn't have the strength that I thought I had, but nevertheless, we're getting back there. One of the complications that I have is that evidently when they put me under anesthesia, they put a throat, something down my throat that's messed with my voice some. So I think Larry might be preaching tonight, but we're going to give it a go here this morning. It's good to see the many visitors that we have with us. Many of you are repeat visitors, and we just hope you'll find a home here. We want you to know you're always welcome, and encourage you to come and worship with us whenever we have the opportunity. It's really good to see John with us this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about a subject, Bible subject, that's very common, but we don't often talk about it. But then again, we do. Because, as I've said before, if you've read the Bible enough and studied it enough, you recognize that it says the same thing over and over again, just in different ways. But I want to talk to you this morning about the word repent and what it means to repent. You'll know that when you begin reading about John the Baptist and even the beginning of Jesus and his ministry, that it says they went forth and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if we are commanded to repent, then we certainly need to know what the word means. And more importantly, we need to know what the action of repentance is. Repentance is produced by godly sorrow. It's interesting that when you talk to a lot of people about what it means to repent or what repentance means, that they'll give you an answer pretty much, well, it means to feel sorry for your sin. No, repentance does not mean to feel sorry for your sin. However, godly sorrow leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 plainly says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, godly sorrow, recognizing that you have sinned against God, and that you're sorry for that. That God created you to be a reflection of Him, to be holy as He is holy, to be love as He is love, to be pure as He is pure. But we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we recognize that, and we're sorry for that, hopefully that sorrow will direct us to change, to turn from our unholiness, from our self-centeredness, and from our impurity. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75 gives us an example of what godly sorrow looks like. Peter remembered the word of Jesus that he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter had boldly proclaimed that he would never deny Christ. And yet Jesus said, before this night is over, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. Peter couldn't believe that when he heard it. And maybe he couldn't believe it when he heard the rooster crow. But by that time he had, in fact, denied Jesus three times. He went out and wept bitterly. That kind of sorrow leads to repentance. But repentance is a change of mind. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 6 through 7, I believe, illustrates this. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Here we are called upon to turn from our unrighteous thoughts, turn back to God. And we are promised that God will have mercy on us if we in fact do turn from our unrighteous thoughts to his righteous direction. He will abundantly pardon. If we are going to turn from our unrighteous thoughts, and we need to recognize that that involves forsaking them, that means that we are to absolutely turn from those thoughts that are unrighteous and unholy. However, the change of mind is just the beginning of repentance. It's a determination to change our action and to reform our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in writing to the church at Corinth, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So what should the unrighteous do? Change their thoughts. Change what they're thinking about. Do you want to inherit the kingdom of God?" That's what John the Baptist cried for. That's what Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You want to inherit the kingdom of God, but the unrighteous will not. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you find it kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit would lead Paul to begin that list by saying, "Do not be deceived"? Wouldn't it be rather obvious that fornicators and idolaters and idolaters and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers would not inherit the kingdom of God? But what do? We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can practice these things, we can do these things, and still inherit the kingdom of God. No, we are called to repentance, to change our mind from even thinking on those things, and certainly participating in them. But notice he goes on to say to these Corinthian brethren, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What's he saying? He says, you've obeyed the gospel. You did repent. You had a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of action. You repented, you obeyed the gospel, you had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism in the blood of Christ. In so doing, you were sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose, the purpose that God created you for to begin with, to glorify Him. You were justified, you were declared right by the authority of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, the Holy Spirit revealing how we are indeed to repent and turn back to Him and practice the righteousness that He has directed us in. So that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind demonstrated by a change of action. But there are three mistakes that we must avoid as we're considering repentance. One of them is believing that repentance is simply saying, "I'm sorry." In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, our repentance is not just a change of mind. It is, in fact, a change of action. Bear fruits that demonstrate that you have repented. Everybody knows what you were doing. You know what you were doing and what you were thinking. Now you said you're changing your thoughts. Let it be seen in your actions. In Acts chapter 26, as Paul stood before Agrippa, he said, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. There are many today who try to convince you to say that you're not saved by works, and in fact, we are not saved by our own works, but we are saved by doing the works of God. Works fitting for repentance. Paul says that this is what I was told to do, and this is what I have done in Damascus and Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, and to all the Gentiles, saying, repent, turn to God, do works befitting of repentance. Yes, godly sorrow leads to repentance, and you're sorry for what you have been doing, but now leave that behind you and do what God calls you to do. We should also avoid the mistake of believing that repentance is just simply admitting wrong and paying restitution. I think you have somewhat of an example in this in Judas. After he had betrayed Christ, after Jesus is crucified, it says Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Christ, Judas was remorseful. He had sorrow, but is it godly sorrow? He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas was sorry, but saying that he was wrong and that he had sinned against Jesus and he had betrayed innocent blood and throwing down the pieces of silver wasn't a demonstration of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He didn't turn to God. He didn't dedicate the rest of his life to service of God in Jesus Christ. He didn't declare to the world that he had given false testimony against Jesus. This was not genuine repentance. And so also is it true that many people today say, I repent. I did wrong. But they don't repent in a godly way. They don't turn their lives over to God to live for Him and to live to His glory. We can make the mistake of believing repentance is just for a short period of time. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, again, this is where Jesus is preaching. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This isn't a one-time repentance or a once-in-time repentance. This is a lifelong repentance of changing our mind to do the will of God and to always believe in the comprehensive sense, believing and obeying the gospel of Christ. In Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul here says, I was testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage we just noticed in Acts chapter 26, essentially saying the same thing. Repent, turn to God, do works befitting of repentance. This is in the present perfect tense. That means now and in the next hour, and the next hour, and the next day, and the next day, and the next week, and always, for all time. Repent and do works befitting repentance. Do works that demonstrate that you have turned from your sin to walk in the righteousness of God. There are three reasons to repent. First, of course, to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved from our sin, and be saved from an eternity in torment of hell. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus plainly said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. Have you sinned? Are you in compliance with the righteousness of God, or is your life a demonstration of unrighteousness that God condemns? Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you change your mind, unless you change your actions, you will perish. When our judge tells us that unless we repent, we will perish, we better believe him. Doesn't matter what your friends and neighbors or what you might think. We are to behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God calls us to repentance. He shows us where we're wrong, not to make us feel bad, but hopefully that we will feel bad and turn back to him and accept the salvation that he has offered us in Jesus Christ. We are to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Except we repent, we will perish. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the first time the gospel of Christ is preached, Peter declares plainly that Jesus, who they crucified, was both Lord and Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What shall we do? What shall you do? If your life is found in sin and unrighteousness, you are on the broad way that leads to destruction, what shall you do? Repent. Change your mind. Turn to God. Be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And begin a new life serving him. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, Paul is preaching to the citizens of Athens. And he says, these times of ignorance, of serving false gods and idolatry and so forth, these times of ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. It's time to wake up. Not only is he telling us that we're wrong, he's commanding us to repent, to turn from these things that we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we can do them and still be in fellowship with a pure, holy, loving God. No. He will not have it. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He will judge each one of us by the standard of righteousness that he has delivered in his word. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The point under debate here was, Peter was addressing those who were saying, "Well, why hasn't Jesus come back? I thought Jesus was coming back. What? He's not back yet. Why isn't he back yet?" Because he's long-suffering to us. God knows the hearts of every individual. He knows that there's a possibility that as long as there's one who will obey the gospel, he will delay his coming. There will be nobody that will stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "If I had one more day, I was going to obey the gospel tomorrow. Or in an hour, I was on my way to be baptized." No, it's not going to happen. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But do not tempt the Lord God. His long suffering is not unlimited. You can't fool God. He indeed knows our thoughts to the very core of our thoughts. So we should repent so that we might be saved from our sin and be saved from hell. But we can be saved to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, I have come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I want you to think about this for a minute. A lot of times the reason people don't repent is because they enjoy their sin. There is a pleasure in sin. There is a carnal pleasure in the practice of sin and serving of self. God doesn't deny that. But think about those carnal pleasures. They also have to be renewed over and over again. It's not like, well, I'm just going to do this one time, and then I won't do it anymore. How many times have you told that? I'm just going to do it one more time, and then I won't do it anymore. And then the next, well, just one more time, and I won't. How's that make you feel about life? How's that make you feel about yourself? How's that make you feel about your service to God? Do you rejoice in that, or are you sorry for that? And is it a selfish sorrow, or is it a godly sorrow? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Selfish sorrow takes pity upon itself. But when we truly turn to God, turn from ourselves to serve Him, and walk in the pathway of righteousness, then we experience the abundant life. We enjoy all things to the fullest. We abstain from those things that are unholy and impure. We abstain from being self-centered and self-focused to being focused on God and glorifying Him in the life that we live as we obey His commandments. And we enjoy every day and every moment of every day, knowing that we are found in His favor and in fellowship with Him. In Acts 11 and verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Paul has rehearsed here what has happened with him in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles have obeyed the gospel, and the apostles here glorify God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance to eternal life. Repentance to the abundant life that Jesus came to show us and that He invites us to walk in. We repent to restore the purpose of usefulness to our life. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus said, I say to you, likewise, there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now that doesn't mean that the angels of heaven and the heavenly host do not rejoice over the 99 persons who are saved. But they rejoice even more over one sinner that joins the 99. Now the 100. And then the 101. And the 102. Till you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands. There's joy over one who repents, who turns to God. Luke 15 and verse 10 tells us, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember from which you are fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Except you repent, you will perish. Seven letters sent to seven churches of Asia. Five of those seven, each one of them was called upon to repent, to turn back to God, to do what God has called them to do. When we do what God calls us to do, we fulfill our purpose in life and experience the abundant life that is found in Jesus. There are three obstacles to overcome. One is the ignorance of the fact that you are a sinner. Are you a sinner? Oh, I don't know, maybe. Isn't everybody a sinner? Yeah? Yeah, that's right. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you don't want to be counted with them. You don't have to be counted with them. We can come up with all kinds of excuses as to why we're sinners and everybody else is doing it and so on and so forth. But that doesn't justify us. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, as Peter is continuing to preach here in Jerusalem, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. You crucified the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. You crucified, and you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Did they know that Jesus was the Messiah when they crucified him? Peter says here, "You did it in ignorance. So also did your rulers." Your rulers encouraged you to call for him to be crucified. You didn't know any different, but it was still wrong, and it was still sin. But this one who you crucified is calling you to repentance, to turn from your ignorance and to turn from your sin, to acknowledge that your sin is sin, even if it was practiced in ignorance, to turn from it and to turn to him so that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25 says, "In meekness instruct those who oppose themselves." Remember when Paul told the Corinthians, "Be not deceived"? You're opposing yourself. You're working against yourself in the practice of these sins. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We need to overcome our pride and our stubbornness, our unwillingness to admit that we're wrong, our unwillingness to change. In Matthew 21 and verse 32, "John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Jesus upbraiding the leaders of the Jews here. "John called you to repentance. He called you to do works fitting for repentance. You saw the tax collectors and the harlots and all those who were obviously living in sin, and they repented, but you would not repent." Too pride, too full of pride, too stubborn. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? His longsuffering, his reaching out to you in sermons such as this, in lives of people that you come in contact with who are trying to live in the way that God teaches us to live. God trying to teach you his long-suffering, his goodness is there for you to lead you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He calls us to repentance, but you despise his calls. You remain in your sin. Has your heart become so hardened and so calloused that it can't be sorry for sin? Are you so full of pride in your sin that you demand that God saves you in spite of your sin? You know, he kind of wishes that he could, but he can't. Because the wages of sin is death. And somebody's going to pay the price. You can pay the price yourself and be separated from God. Death is a separation. Spend eternity in torment, separated from God. Or you can give your sin to Christ. You can be genuinely sorry for your sin. Turn from it, not to practice it anymore, but turn to his righteousness to practice that. The choice is yours. He has been good. He has been long-suffering. But it's your choice. And so there's the problem that we have, is the love of sin. The practice of sin and the temporary carnal pleasures that it gives us. Revelation 2 and verse 21, it says, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. I believe it's the church at Thyatira that he identifies a Jezebel among them who justified the practice of immorality, sexual immorality, adultery, and all forms of fornication. They allowed her to continue and to say whatever it was she was saying and justify the practice of it. I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent. Revelation 9 and verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Some escaped the plagues that are described previously here, and they survived the plagues, but nevertheless they didn't take seriously their spiritual standing before God, and still they did not repent. That they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk or walk. And we say, well, we don't worship any idols. Well, we do. They're not these idols. But it's whatever we place before God. And we try to justify it. They did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I thought the problem was their idolatry. Yeah, well, as you see, their idolatry justified their sorceries and sexual immorality and their thefts. They served gods that justified these sins. That was the problem. And we can do the same thing today. Revelation 16 and verses 8 through 11 says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Now we're not going to go into an explanation of the sun and the scorching of men, but obviously there's been an obvious demonstration of God's judgment on society, and yet society still does not repent and give God glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom came became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Another judgment is demonstrated. But instead of repenting of godly sorrow for their sin, they endured their pain, their torment, and blasphemed God and blamed God instead of themselves and their sin, their lawless life. So here's three examples to follow. Follow the example of the crowd on Pentecost, who demonstrated their complete conviction of heart. When they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, 3,000 that day did repent and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the Lord added to the body of the saved those who were being saved every day. Simon, a former sorcerer, demonstrated a complete sorrow for sin when he tried to have that which was reserved only for the apostles, for his own recognition among the people. Peter said, "Repent of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things that you have spoken may come upon me." How many are like Simon, who have given their lives to Christ, and yet they are poisoned by their sin, their thoughts? They are bound in their iniquity, and they don't even recognize it. So I don't think Simon recognized that it was the pride of life that moved him to ask for this particular gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter. But Peter made it known to him and encouraged him to repent. Repent of your wickedness and pray to God that the very thoughts of your hearts might be forgiven you, that you'll not return to these thoughts any longer, but that you'll completely turn from them and turn to Christ. The Corinthians demonstrated a complete turnaround from their sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11, it says, "I rejoice that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance." This is a godly sorrow. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, like Judas had, sorry for himself, produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What reverence. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. Your repentance set you free to enjoy the abundant life. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You were wrong. I showed you where you were wrong. You changed your mind. You demonstrated your actions. You did what was right. And you rejoice in the fact that you're found in the righteousness of God." So, both to the unconverted and to the erring child of God, except you repent, you will perish. Both the unconverted and the erring child of God must repent. Have you? Have you turned to Him? Are you turning to Him? Are you genuinely sorry for the sin that you have committed? For the wayward path that you have walked on? Will you return to Him to walk in the straight and narrow way of righteousness that leads to life? Would you this morning confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. From this day forward, to abide in His Word, to know the truth, and be free. Free from your sin, free from yourself, free to live as God created you to live. You're here today as Simon the sorcerer. You recognize that you need to make changes, that there's things you need to do. He asked Peter to pray for him. And we're told in James chapter 5 that we're to pray for one another as we confess our faults to one another, that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?